John chapter 12, if you would, turn in your Bibles this morning, please. It's not a long passage that we're going to be looking at today, but it is a powerful passage. It's one of those passages that you've heard before, and it seems kind of anticlimactic. We know the end of the story, right? So we know that Jesus isn't going to be king before this His time on earth is done, and yet they're celebrating him as king. And just the tension of it is sometimes lost upon us because we know the end of the story. So my goal for you is to just be able to hear it afresh again today. I'm not going to say anything new that you've not heard before. But I do pray that this old story finds a new impression upon your heart that will enable you to appreciate Jesus afresh today. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26 this morning. The Bible says the next day, this is the next day after that celebration in Simon's house where Mary anointed his feet with oil, with that precious ointment. The next day, verse 12, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Well, you don't need to be convinced that this world is broken, that this life is in bad need of repair. But as we look at the tensions of this world, we look at the frustrations, we understand what it is to have expectations, to have hopes, to have desires. Romans 8:22 reminds us that it's not just people who experience this tension, this angst, this desire of being drawn forward in the story, this expectation. Romans 8:22 reminds us that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth even till now. We know that there's something bigger, better. This can't be the way life stays forever. So we go back this morning to another day, another hour, another city, another country. And for them, the times had never seemed so desperate. They're Jews who are back in the promised land, but their promised land is governed by a foreign superpower. They're given freedom of religion, but it's controlled by the elite. It's controlled by those who have money to buy and sell positions. It's controlled by those who have the luxury of study. It's controlled by those who spend time together, talking to each other and becoming closer knit as they push others out. But never had the times been more accommodating for the arrival of Messiah. The whole temple complex, which was 46 years in building, is newly completed. And among the populace, there's generally recognized that both politics and religion require a reformation. And so people are quite ready for somebody new, a new face, a new offer, a new some change, whatever that needs to look like. To cap things off, not long ago, a wild man clothed in camel hair on the outskirts of civilization started preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And then this winsome young rabbi starts to gain a following as he starts doing things that nobody else can do. And now just a day or two ago, or a week, we don't know exactly how long, but a short time ago, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And this one has echoed the message of the wild man. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he's gaining a following. And they've been looking for him. And as we saw back in chapter 11, as they're coming to this feast in Jerusalem, they're looking for Jesus. And they're saying to each other as they're standing in the temple, what do you think? Isn't he going to come at all? Is this one going to come? We're looking for him. They're expecting him. And then all of a sudden, it happens. Just outside the city, just outside the walls, a shout goes up. And from a road that descends from the Mount of Olives down into the city of Jerusalem, a chant starts to ring out. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But there's more. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These are from Luke's gospel, from Matthew's gospel, from Mark's gospel. All of these shouts are echoing that this one who's coming is the King and the King who's promised to bring the kingdom. He's announced the kingdom, and it's obvious that this is going to be the one who is King of God's kingdom. And so it's no wonder that some of the local religious rulers are starting to get a little upset. And as Jesus comes into town, they tell him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But the crowd won't be stopped. And Jesus tells them, even if I did, the rocks themselves would cry out. So as we watch this scene reaches its climax, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem as king. And if we were to look in the other Gospels at how it's constructed, he makes his way to the temple. And for the zeal of his father's temple, he goes and he purges the temple. And he says, "What are you doing? Has it not been said that my house will be called a house of prayer?" And Jesus goes in and upsets everything on this last week of his life. So that's where things sit. That's the tension as they begin to call him out for who he is. Sometimes this is called the triumphal entry. As Jesus comes in, he begins to flex his muscles and we see him taking control. But he doesn't come in like that for very long. Yes, he makes his way down to the temple. Yes, he purges and cleanses the temple. But when he comes in humility. It's called the triumphal entry, but maybe it would be better called his royal entry. We must understand that the purpose of this king entering in this way is to present himself as a different kind of king. Jesus, when he comes, is trying to help us to understand, and John, as he's been writing this gospel and weaving in certain aspects of the ministry of Jesus, you can't tell the whole story, But the parts that he tells is helping us to see that we need to see Jesus. And if we would be a part of God's kingdom, we must acknowledge Jesus as king. If we would be a part of God's kingdom, we must acknowledge Jesus as king. And we're excited, right, at this part in the story because that's what people are doing. Jesus is king. Go, Jesus. But we've seen this before, right? Go back in your Bible to chapter 6, John chapter 6. Here's where Jesus is feeding the 5,000. Verse 13. So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, now they're not calling him prophet. They're saying he's king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. Okay, we've got it right. And we're excited that they get it right. And so we're thinking, this is it, right? Kingdom, king. But Jesus is coming to be a different kind of king. And that's what we saw all the way through this. Even back at the feeding of the 5,000. So as this tension begins to play out, as John presents this story, we have to take this story in light of John's telling, right? Because he leaves certain things out. He weaves certain things in. And as he's telling this part of the story, he wants us to see three crucial transitions that are necessary if we would rightly see Jesus as God's king. If we don't see Jesus as this kind of king, we won't get into the kingdom. We're not a part of the work that God is doing. And so it's not just good enough to say, go Jesus, when everybody else is saying, go Jesus. Okay? We have to understand Jesus as Jesus presents himself in his kingship. So these three crucial transitions are essential so that we can see Jesus. Remember way back at the beginning, as John's writing this gospel, he says back in chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory." We've seen his glory. No man has seen God at any time, but the God, the monogenes, the one and only God who's in the presence of God, he has exegeted the Father. He's made him known to us. So we've seen Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, we get to see God. So that's always what's happening in John's gospel. So when we come to this, what we have to see as front and center is that Jesus is presenting himself in such a way so that to see Jesus enables us to rightly see God. So if we don't see Jesus right, it's not just that we don't see Jesus right, it's that we don't see God right either. So we have to see Jesus right. So the first transition is this. Jesus presents himself humbly as the king. And that's what we know as the triumphal entry. That's that Palm Sunday. And as we work through this, we see the excited workings of the crowd. There in verses 12, 13, down in 17 and 18, we see that the crowd, a large crowd, the next day, as they've come to the feast, they're getting prepared, they've brought supplies with them, they brought monies, they're ready to camp out for an entire week. You think of the two different times of vacation, right? You're going to vacation, you're coming home from vacation. Which one usually has more energy? Bringing the kids up to camp or bringing the kids back from camp? Okay, so this is at the front end of vacation. Everybody's ramped up, everybody's excited, everybody's in party mode. Boom, Jesus shows up. And so they heard that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And when they hear that he's coming, they take branches of palm trees and go out to meet him. This is a kind of a specific verb, going out to meet him. It's not used very often in biblical writings, but it is in secular writings. Going out to meet this person isn't like mom going out to meet the kids when they come home from college. This is the whole assembly of the town, kind of gutting the town and coming out to walk and welcome the victorious conqueror back into the city. It's the ticker tape parade type of deal. It's receiving them from the docks, getting them at the airport, driving them downtown in a motorcade, and turning on everything. Horns, sirens, blaring. This is the one that we're celebrating. And that's the idea of this verb. They're going out to meet Jesus. They're leaving their place of comfort. They're leaving their place, whether it's visiting relatives, whatever. They've checked out of their hotel so they can go out and welcome Jesus in. That's what's happening. How do they do it? They take palm branches. Why do they take palm branches? Number one, because they're accessible, okay? The city of Jericho is not too far away. It's called the City of Palms, right? The City of Palms. And palm branches aren't too hard to get off. They're a little wiry, but, I mean, you just go over and you break one. You don't need a saw. You just break the branch off, and you've got this nice frond palm leaf, and you can wave it. But the palm branch has significance. It wasn't something that was generally used at Passover. This is the Passover. The palm branch is tied to the festival of booths. That makes sense because you weave these branches over and make yourself a booth or a tent, and it becomes your shelter through that week. And it reminds them that God is the one who kept them safe through the wilderness wanderings. It's also tied to the Feast of Dedication. That was the last feast we saw Jesus at back in chapter 10. The Feast of Dedication took place in December, and it wasn't a biblical feast. It was a historical feast celebrated because Judas Maccabeus kicked out the Syrians from the temple precinct, purged the temple, cleansed the temple, and got everything put back into place, and found one vat of oil that lasted for 8 days. And so we have this Hanukkah 8-day celebration of lights. And as they celebrate that, the palm leaf was essential because they celebrated the victory of Judas. Maccabeus means the hammer. Judas the hammer. He's the strong one who pushes back the enemy. And so they bring these palm leaves out. Yes, Feast of Dedication, victory, victory to the conqueror. A little bit later, about 20 years later, his younger brother, Simon, pushes them not just out of the temple precinct, but out of Jerusalem itself. And so again, another ticker tape parade, and historians recall that the palm branches were waving because of the victory of their conqueror. Again, Simon Maccabeus, Simon the Hammer now. And these are the conquerors who are flexing their muscles. They've extended their mighty arm and they've pushed people back. They've won the victory for God's people. So there's two things that come to mind. In fact, this symbol of the palm branch was so pervasive. It wasn't just a national symbol, it was a nationalistic symbol. When they start making coins under Rome, they start printing the palm branch on their coins. And so then when they start flexing their muscles and Rome crushes them, Rome prints coins with the crushing of the palm branch underneath it. It means Jews, right? And it means Jews' victory is what the palm branch means. But it means also God's providence in victory. Those two things are absolutely essential. It's not just victory, but God has given us the strength to conquer. The palm branch that got us through the wilderness is now the palm branch that has pushed out the enemy. And so this palm branch has these two facets: God's providence in man's success. Why are they doing this? Skip down to verse 18. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was they heard that he had done this sign. Well, what sign are we talking about? Verse 17. There was another crowd. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. That crowd was bearing witness. So you've got Jerusalem and its immediate precincts. Bethany is just 2 miles down the road. That's where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And you've got all these people coming from every corner of Jerusalem, Galilee, up Samaria. You've got some who are coming from distant lands. We've got people like the Ethiopian eunuch coming from foreign lands to be here at this time. So you've got Jerusalem, and you've got the homeboys. You've got the townies who've been there when Jesus was working before everybody started coming. They saw Lazarus. They saw it with their eyes. They're excited. And they're telling everybody now that's coming into town, hey, you got to be on the lookout for Jesus. Hey, get a load of this Jesus. Hey, you remember Jesus? We talked about Jesus before. This Jesus, guess what he did this time? He raised somebody from the dead. Remember when he fed the 5,000 way up there in Galilee? Yeah, we wanted to make him king then. This isn't just a prophet. This is the guy. He just raised a guy. Not dead one day, 2 days, 3. He was dead 4 days. I mean, the guy was starting to become dust and ashes. He was stinking, and he came out of there sweet as a rose. I'm telling you, this is Jesus. You got to get a load of this guy. So they're looking at him. They're looking for him. So this excitement, this is building up. You start to feel it just a little bit. Okay, this is what's happening. You have the excitement of the workings of the crowd. Then we see that Jesus is going to respond. So they took palm branches, verse 13, went out to meet him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Last time, he knew they wanted to make him king, so he ran away. Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. In fact, we find out from the other testifiers, other witnesses, that Jesus sent his men to go find a certain donkey. It's not just a donkey. This word for donkey here is the young donkey. It's the colt. And so we see that they bring two. They bring the young colt and they bring the mother. And Jesus actually sits on the young colt. And Mark tells us that it was a colt that was never broken. It was never ridden on by anybody before. Usually that's not a really good idea, okay, to ride on something that's never been ridden. And then to take that and to stick it in the crowd who's going, making all this noise, that's really bad. Okay. So here they go, and Jesus finds a specific mount to acknowledge what the people are saying. King of the Jews, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says, yeah. Yeah. Here's what we're going to do. I could walk. I mean, he's 33 years old. Okay. he's still young. He's been walking all over, up and down. The guy doesn't need a wheelchair. That's not why he grabs this little donkey. He grabs a donkey because he's acknowledging what they're saying at this point. But as he grabs a mount, he doesn't grab a horse. He doesn't grab a steed. He grabs not even an old donkey. He grabs the young donkey. And these donkeys are a little bit different than ours here. They're really short. In fact, if you have your legs down, you're going to have to bend your legs to ride this. It's not necessarily overly convenient, okay, for Jesus to do this. But on purpose, he finds a donkey so he can ride this little donkey through the crowds. But as he does so, he's presenting himself as a certain kind of king. Yes, I'm king, but I want you to understand what kind of king I am. And so we see the deliberate workings of Jesus. I missed one here. The detailed outworkings of Scripture as they start to yell, Hosanna. Hosanna is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Hoshaya Na. Hoshea is save us, and Na is please. And as they didn't translate it, they just transliterated it. They made those same sounds over into the Greek language. And so now we bring them over into the English language. It's save us now, please. Please save us. Please save us. And as this psalm was carried forward, Psalm 118 that we read this morning, Hosanna becomes not just a plea, it becomes a celebration. Ah, Judas Maccabeus, Hosanna, Hosanna. Not only will he did. Simon Maccabeus, Hosanna, yeah, get him. It's like, go Eagles, right? This is not just, oh, please, I hope, I wonder if, it's like, come on, yeah, we're going to do this. This is exciting. Go Jesus. Exactly what they're saying. Go Jesus. Save us, because you're the guy to do it. Why is Jesus coming to Jerusalem? He's coming to Jerusalem to do just that. He's coming to Jerusalem to be their Hosanna. He's coming to Jerusalem to be their salvation. He's coming to Jerusalem. That's exactly what the king announces. I thank you, O God, you are my song, and you have become my salvation. Jesus is stepping in town to become their salvation. Not just give it, but to become salvation for these people. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, the King of Israel isn't necessarily stated in Psalm 118. But as he speaks on behalf of the people, as he represents the people, because all nations are pressing him in from every side, he is the representative of the entire nation. It can be nobody other than the king. And so by this time, several different rabbis and scholars have acknowledged this is a messianic psalm. It's referring to God's king, and the people are just reflecting that understanding. Blessed is this one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the king of God's people. And they've got Jesus right. They've got his work right. He's going to save. They've got his identity right. He is the king. These are specific outworkings of what God had worked into Scripture in the past. And then we see Jesus, as he finds this young donkey, he sits on him. And then the word says there in verse 14, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, quotations are often not exact when you come to the New Testament. And it's not because they didn't know what it said. It's not because they were looking at a wrong translation of it. They're quoting certain sections of it, and they're calling forth the context of that quotation. Keep your hand here, if you would, and go back to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament. Chapter 9. So here in John, it says, fear not, daughter of Zion. We'll get to the fear not in just a minute. But here in verse 9 of Zechariah 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so this whole verse is the context. We only have little parts of the verse quoted. But the parts that are quoted are meant to call forth all of the ideas that are there. So, rejoice greatly and shout aloud. That's what they're doing, and Jesus is fulfilling this. Behold, your king is coming to you. And what kind of a king is he? Your king is coming to you as one who is righteous, one who's just, one who will bring justice for those who are in power, for those who are not in power, for the weak, for the strong, for the rich, for the poor. He's going to be one who's tied to righteousness, to justice. Your king is coming to you. Having salvation is he. So he's going to be a saving king. Your king is coming to you, humble or gentle. That's especially what Jesus is trying to get at. Listen, I'm not a chest-thumping king. I'm not an arm-flexing king. I'm not a fist-pounding king. I'm a donkey-riding king. Well, what does that mean? Look down at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse. I will cut off the war horse. He can't come in on a war horse because he's going to get rid of war horses. Make sense? I'm riding this donkey because I will cut off the chariot, I will cut off the war horse, the battle bow shall be cut off, and my goal is to speak peace, not just to Israel, but peace to the nations. Why? Because his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. What kind of king is it that's coming into Jerusalem at this time? Jesus says, I've got one chance to do this. I've got one picture I've got to fulfill. Go get me that little donkey. Because I am that king who will bring righteousness to all politics, to all religion, to all wealth, to all strata. I'm bringing righteousness. I'm bringing salvation. I'm bringing humility. I'm bringing peace. And I'm bringing my sovereignty to the farthest corners of the world. That's the king that I'm coming as right now. What's going to represent that well? A little donkey, a feisty little nervous donkey. And I'm going to ride him in as the king of peace. And that little donkey, with every opportunity to jolt and jump and be skitterish and scared, he's going to ride as though those waters were like glass. I'm going to ride him in as the king of peace. And he will be gentled by my gentleness. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to gentle the lowly because I'm gentle and lowly. Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do. And he comes into Jerusalem in this way. Well, what do we do with the fear not? We can go back to John chapter 12. What do we do with the fear not? Where did that come from? Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem. Well, in Zechariah it said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, I'm thankful for others having worked through these problems before me. I just have to read. So this week in my reading, a couple different guys said, go back to Isaiah chapter 40. So in Isaiah chapter 40, when it's talking about a witness, and Jerusalem itself as the witness, it says in verse 9, get up to a high mountain, O Zion, Jerusalem, the witness of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, the herald of good news. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that's what's happening at this moment as Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem and they're lifting up their voices. Look at God. Look at Jesus. But as you look at Jesus, look at God. When you see Jesus, don't miss God. Behold your God. Don't be afraid of this message. Don't be ashamed of his lowliness. Don't be ashamed of how he presents himself. Get them to look at him so that through them they can see him. Now keep reading. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. Yeah, this is what we're talking about. This God. Next verse. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Wait a minute. I want Rocky come in, you know. Start singing Eye of the Tiger, not Hosanna, Hosanna. Listen, you've got a good shepherd. This is the one. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't cower. Don't walk away. Embrace how he's coming and who he is. And then we see how the disciples respond. Verse 16, his disciples are clueless. They're getting caught up in this. This is great. Hey, I'm on his team. I'm with Jesus, right? Put me with Jesus. We're connected. I'm part of his inner crew, right? Verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things. Not at first. As this is all playing out and shaking down, they're like, yeah, we're getting caught up in this. They didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is, after he died, was buried and rose again, oh, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. Oh, yeah, it did say somewhere about this. And they remembered that these things had been done to him. Oh, right. Why did they remember these things? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to bring these things to your memory. When I'm gone, the Holy Spirit's going to help you to understand. He's going to help you see all the connecting points. And then we see there's one more group of people that respond here, and that's the Pharisees. And the reaction is one of frustration. Verse 19. Good grief. Everybody is going after Jesus. Everybody is a fanboy of Jesus. This isn't getting us anywhere. We're gaining nothing. What do they mean by we're gaining nothing? Go back to verse 57 of chapter 11. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders so that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Do you catch the irony? Where's Jesus? I wonder where Jesus is. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Where do you think Jesus is? This isn't getting us anywhere. Let us know where he is so we can arrest him. He's here! Come on! Don't you see? The whole world, the whole stinking world is going after this guy. And they use the word cosmos. It's a little bit of hyperbole. I mean, not the whole world was there. On a good day in Passover, some 2.7 million people were in Jerusalem, by some calculations. But that's not the whole world. But as they look at what's happening, their world is shaken. Listen, we're the authorities, we're the professionals, we're the PhDs, we're the scholars, we're the revered religious dudes. We determine who's in and who's out, and Jesus isn't that one who has that kind of authority. And now they're pushed out. Their world is shaken. The whole stinking world's going after this guy. Look at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews, part of this cosmos. Again, we have John using language through people who have no idea what they're talking about, and they're speaking better than they know. So one of the transitions that John provides is that Jesus must be seen in his humble presentation of himself and king as king. But the second thing we must see is the bold pursuit of this king. And here we've got these Gentiles. They're coming to Jesus, and John puts them smack up against that other story. The whole world goes after Jesus. Guess what? Yep, the world, the cosmos, is beginning to come after Jesus. So these Greeks come, and it is a word that means more than just Greeks. It's Gentiles, the non-Jews. They remain nameless. They're certain Greeks, but they're God-fearers. They've come up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. That was their purpose, to worship at the feast. They choose out a certain disciple to make the request. Verse 21. So, has the idea of purpose, intention. Because they came and because Jesus is here, they make some connections and they choose Philip. They came up to Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee. That's like a throwaway line for us if you live in Telford, Pennsylvania. Okay, I'm from Telford, he's from Bethsaida, I'm from the United States, he's from Galilee, or Pennsylvania, whatever. Yeah, he had to be from somewhere, I get it. But what we don't understand is that Bethsaida is right up next to the Decapolis. It's one of those outposts of Jerusalem. It's the far part of Jerusalem. It's not Jerusalem. It's the outposts of Israel pressed up against the Gentile nations. Philip probably spoke Greek. So they go to a Greek-speaking Jew and say, hey, Jew, we're here and we need to see Jesus. Philip's name is actually a Greek name. So he goes to Andrew, who also has this Greek name. Andrew's from up there in that same set of towns. He says, Andrew, what do you think we should do? Jesus has said he's come only for the lost sheep of Israel. We've got these Greeks wanting to see Jesus. I mean, the whole town wants to see Jesus, for crying out loud, right? And now these Jews, they have the, or these Greeks, they have the audacity to come and say, hey, we want to see Jesus. Right. It's like me going down to Philadelphia after the Eagles win the Super Bowl, like next lifetime. But next time the Eagles win the Super Bowl and say, hey, I want to talk to the quarterback. I want to talk to the head coach. Yeah, you and everybody else, right? Okay. So they have this request. Hey, we want to see Jesus. Yeah. I'll get right on that for you. But the whole point is that we have these outsiders who are pressing in. And what are they pressing in for? They're pressing in to see Jesus. Ah, have we heard this theme before in the book of John? Like chapter 9? I have come so that those who are blind might see, and those who think they see might become blind. Here's people who are outsiders, blind, and they want to see. They want to see Jesus. They want to see Jesus for who Jesus is. So, Philip tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip go to tell Jesus. And verse 23, and Jesus answers them, bring them to me. Right? No, that's not what he says. And so Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What kind of an answer is that? Jesus, they want to see you. The hour has come for me to be glorified. Okay? There's got to be some connection here. There is. Because when Jesus becomes glorified, a little bit farther down in chapter 12, he's going to say that when he is glorified, that he will be lifted up, and then all men he will draw to himself. Verse 32, when I am lifted up, when I am glorified, when I am exalted, I will draw all people to myself. Then everybody can see me. But you know what? That hour has finally come. So far in John's gospel, Jesus has said, woman, what do you mean fill the water vats? They need wine. My hour's not come. Brothers, what do you mean go down to Jerusalem and tell myself to the world, show myself to the world? My hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. Jesus said, the Gentiles are starting to look for me. My hour's come. It's time for me to be lifted up. It's time for me to show who I really am. It's time for me to pull back and reveal who it is that I am. The Jews are telling me I'm the king. They're right. The Gentiles are seeking me. It's time. It's time. But look how he says it, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? To be glorified. To be glorified. Let's go back to Isaiah. John leans very, very heavy on the book of Isaiah. And you need to turn there because you need to see this. Isaiah chapter 52. Right before Isaiah 53, right? We're familiar with Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 52. Talking about the Lord's servant. Go back to verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Verse 13. What's it going to look like when God does this? Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Jesus says, you know what? When I'm lifted up, then I will draw all men to me. When I'm exalted, I will draw all men to me. When I am high, I will draw all men to me. What does that look like? Look at the next verse. many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Verse 1, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Verse 3, he was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus says, it's time for me to be high and lifted up. It's time for me to be glorified. It's time for me to show the world the arm of God and the salvation of God. It's time. But you know what being lifted up means? Being lifted up means lifted up on a cross. Being glorified means being raised to glory so that people see the goodness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Where do they see that most? They see it on the cross. When the disciples asked Jesus, and the disciples' mom asked Jesus, hey, can my sons sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand, in your glory? What does Jesus say? You don't know what you're asking. That will be assigned to those for whom it's been prepared. And who sits on Jesus' right hand and on Jesus' left hand? Jesus isn't crucified by himself, right? There's three crosses there on Good Friday. One on his right hand, one on his left hand, as Jesus Christ is lifted up in his glory there on the cross. John equates the cross with the crucifixion, with the glory of Jesus Christ. Never to be separated from the resurrection. Never to be separated from the ascension. But the crucifixion is that first initiation of the glory of Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? Outsiders are pressing in to see me. You know what I'm pressing in toward? I'm pressing in to pursue my glory. But pressing in to pursue my glory isn't more of, yeah, bring it on. Oh, don't stop. Oh, keep waving those palm branches. Yeah. You know what my glory looks like? My glory looks like death. I know that in 6 days, this tune will go from King of Israel to crucify him. I know that. It's my time, and I'm not running away because this is what I've come for. You have to see Jesus this way. Jesus knows what he's going to, and he goes there on purpose. He comes as a humble king. He boldly pursues his end. And then we see the backward program of this king. So he's talking to his disciples. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then we get this truly, truly, we've not seen this for a while. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He says, let me give you just an example from life. This is the way life works, right? You're familiar with this. You're an agrarian society. Even you guys who are fishermen are going to get this. Okay? Abundant life always comes through death. You take a piece of wheat, you take a piece of corn, you take anything that's alive, that has life, the only way that it has more life is if that thing dies. You can hold on to it, and it can be a thing unto itself. But it's only by itself. It's a lonely existence. But if you take it and you bury it in the earth, and it dies, it doesn't really die, it germinates. And that life that was inside itself starts pressing outside itself. And it starts bringing forth not just fruit, but much fruit. Jesus says, I want you to understand that this is the way God life works. God's designed it into his very creation. You're familiar with this. The only way to have more life is by some death. Okay. Now, I want you to understand, verse 25, that there's only two options that ever exist. Whoever loses his life, or loves his life, whoever loves his life and wants to hold on and caress and pamper his life, if you want to hold on to life, you will lose your life. If this life is so precious to you that you can't afford some hurts, you can't afford some losses, if you do everything in your life to protect this life, guess what? You will ultimately lose your life. I forget which millionaire it was, but he was deathly afraid of germs. And so he built this hyperbaric console that he lived in, and he ends up dying from this little cold germ that he got when he went out of his hyperbarics because he had isolated himself from reality. So if your goal is to preserve life, and you go to every length to preserve life, Jesus says, enjoy it while it lasts, but it won't last long. You'll lose it. Your hold will become a stranglehold. But whoever hates his life in this world, not like, oh, self-flagellation, masochism, it's not hating, it's the idea of rejecting or holding lightly. Whoever holds lightly his life in this world will actually guard it, will safeguard it for the world to come. These are the only two options. You can either love this life so much that you do everything to preserve it. You go to every length to put another piece of equipment on that table to just preserve that life. But when you know that this life isn't all there is, you hold it until God chooses to take it away. You say, you know what? Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus says those are the only two options. Either you're in love with this life or you're in love with that life. Those are the two options. Okay, so you've got to choose. Remember this, abundant life always comes through death. Now you've got a choice. You can either hold on to this life or let go of this life in search of that life. And so he says in the next verse, so make your choice wisely. Guys, follow me. I've chosen death. I've chosen glorification so that when I die, others have life. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Guys, I'm going to my grave. I'm going to a tomb, but before I go there, I'm going to the cross. If you would be with me, then you've got to go with me. You've got to follow me. You've got to go where I go. But if you choose to go where I go, I want you to understand, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. So before Jesus goes, he says, guys, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. If you choose to go with me through death into life, then where I go, you must go, death. So that where I am, you may come, life. Because if you follow me, I guarantee, by my life, you will have life. Promise number one, you'll be with Jesus. Promise number two, and anyone who serves me, the Father will honor him. You've got a choice. You've got people who are right now clapping, cheering, yelling, celebrating Jesus. Go, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. People are giving glory to Jesus. Jesus says, okay, it's not going to last long. I know that. But do you know that? Are you going to give everything in this life to get the accolades of this life? Or are you willing to even lay aside the accolades of life so that one day you can hear the accolades of heaven? Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not that there isn't an economy down here. It's valuable to have the accolades of men, at least here, now. But they don't last very long. And we see in these politics that somebody who's on top today can be down tomorrow. They can be dismissed. They can be erased or canceled tomorrow because they didn't fall in line with the politics or the agenda of the moment. But when one is honored by the Father, he's honored, and that honor never fades. Jesus says, choose wisely, because abundant life always comes through death, and there's only two options, so follow me. And if you do, you'll be with me, and you'll have the Father's honor as well. So, if we would be a part of God's kingdom, we must acknowledge Jesus as King. But that means We've got to see Jesus rightly. We've got to view him through the proper lens. That means we must believe who he claims to be. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is that king who brings righteousness and justice, but also peace and blessing and worldwide sovereignty. We have to accept what he's come to do, to rescue you from you, to rescue you from the mess that you've made of your life. Yes, he's come to take care of all the other oppressions and all the abuses in life, but he's most concerned about the mess that you've made of your life, your sin. That's why Jesus came. And then we must desire what he's come to give. If you don't desire the presence of Jesus, if you don't desire the honor of the Father, my friend, you will not have eternal life. That must be what you want more than anything. Oh, there's streets of gold. There's trees of life. There's fountains of living water. All of those are just peripheral. You get Jesus. You get God. That's why Jesus came. Is that what you want, or you just want the blessings? To see Jesus rightly, you must believe who he claims to be. You must accept what he's come to do, and you must desire what he's come to give. You must bow the knee. Let's pray.